Philippians chapter 2. And you will recall last week we began the first of two meetings on Philippians. And those of you who were here will recall we divided the letter into four sections. In chapter 1 we have the Christian life summed up in verse 21 in the words, "For me to live is Christ." And in chapter 2, we have the Christian mind, summed up in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it's the chapter 2 to which I want to turn today so that we can focus on the Christian mind. In other words, how Christians should think. So let's read Philippians beginning at chapter 2, verse 1. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Did you hear that? Paul is addressing not only the Philippians, but also the assembly, the church at Acacia Ridge. So let's listen to what Paul is saying. And when I say listen, I don't mean the person sitting beside you or the person behind you or in front of you or the brother or sister with whom you're having problems, nor is this written only to the elders and deacons or the younger people. Nor is it written only for your husband, your wife, your parents, your children. They are words written to you personally. So please remember this as we continue our reading. And Paul is saying, please look at verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What is this passage saying? It's telling Christians how they should think. In the book of Proverbs it says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." The Lord Jesus said the same thing. He said, "From within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts." Which means everything we do, our whole way of life, flows from the way we think. It means our thought life not only influences, it actually produces the kind of life we live. It means the thoughts of our heart include not only our judgment of things, our scale of values, but our standards of what's right and what's wrong. Even my attitude to God and the way I live is morally and ethically governed by the way I think. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying what we are inwardly will sooner or later come out in the way we behave. When I was in Central Africa, there's a large tribe there called the Chokwe tribe, and they have a very interesting proverb. Missionaries find it difficult to translate, but what it basically means is this: the tongue is the tail of the heart sticking through the mouth. And when the tongue wags, it reveals what's in the heart. The tongue is the tail of the heart sticking through the mouth. And when the tongue wags, it reveals what's in the heart. Which is in line with Philippians 2. For if the life of Philippians 1 is to be lived out in our lives, then the thought patterns of Philippians 2 also have to be lived out. So what are the thought patterns of chapter 2? Well, there are four, and this is what we want to look at now, four examples of how Christians should think. And the first example is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and of course, he's the greatest example of all. But then, as we shall see, there's also the example of Paul and Timothy, and finally, the example of a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Three men who followed the example set by the Lord Jesus. Three men who had a right to retain for themselves a way of life to which they were entitled, but which they sacrificed for the benefit of others. And let me say this. Paul had a very good reason for bringing this to the attention of the assembly at Philippi. You see, one of the dangers threatening Philippi was disunity in the church. There was tension between some of the believers. Not a lot, but there were some. There was a clashing of personalities, and this could have led to division. Two sisters in the church were having problems. Who was in the right, I don't know. Paul doesn't tell us, and I believe the reason he doesn't is because possibly there were faults on both sides. And I think this is borne out by chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, I beseech you, Odia and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. The NIV says, I plead with you, Odia and Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. I think the fact that both women were addressed indicates both needed the exhortation. I don't know what they were arguing about, but whatever it was, it had the potential to divide the church. And so Paul urges them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Do you know why he said that? Because he knew, although it's impossible for people to be united in the everyday things of life, that's no reason why they shouldn't be united in the things of the Lord. Paul was telling these Christians to submerge their petty personal differences so the Lord Jesus Christ could be glorified in their lives. And that's why he reminds both women of their position in the Lord. What he's saying is this, there will never be strife if believers have the mind of Christ. And incidentally, that's why in chapter 4, verse 3, he tells the church at Philippi not to take sides in the dispute, because if they do, it will only exacerbate the situation. That's why he says, I entreat you, help those women who labored with me in the gospel. Incredible, isn't it? Here were two women who had a problem with each other because in their desire to serve the Lord, their personalities got in the way. The incredible thing is the problem only arose because both wanted to see people reach with the gospel. And so Paul says, you Odia and Syntyche, whatever you might do for the Lord, you're wasting your time if you don't have the mind of Christ. Your problem is you want your own way. And because you both want your own way, you're exalting yourselves. But notice how tenderly Paul appeals to these women. He says, I entreat you, I plead with you, to agree with each other in the Lord. In the Lord, he says. He doesn't tell them to agree how they should do things, but to agree with each other in the Lord. Why? Because if we're occupied with Christ, our differences will disappear. And so Paul says in verses 3 and 4, yes, we're back in chapter 2 again, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Then he says in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Paul's remedy for the situation at Philippi was believers should be unselfish in the way they thought. Paul's remedy, and this applies to us, is Christians should think like the Lord Jesus thought, which is why he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the remedy, says Paul. If this is your attitude, it will rule out any thought of self. Now verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. For as one translation expresses it, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Allow me to digress for a moment to talk about the Lord Jesus. Verse 6 tells us that Christ was in the form of God. Now that word form has nothing to do with shape or size, because God is spirit, and as such is not to be thought in human terms. When the Bible refers to the eyes of the Lord or the hand of the Lord, it's not saying God has a human shape. Rather, it's using human terms to describe the characteristics of God. So the word form means the outward expression of the inward nature of God. And that means the Lord Jesus Christ is God. But verse 6 then goes on to state an amazing fact. Jesus didn't consider his equality with God as something selfishly to be held on to. That's what it says. In other words, Jesus didn't think of himself, he thought of others. And so the mind of Christ is the attitude that says, I can't keep my privileges for myself. I must use them for others. And to do this, I will gladly lay my privileges aside and pay whatever price is necessary. The Lord Jesus Christ thought of others and became a servant, and in these verses, Paul traces the steps of Christ's humiliation. First, he says, he emptied himself. That means he laid aside the independent attributes of God. Secondly, Paul says, the Lord Jesus became permanently human in a sinless physical body. Thirdly, he used that body to be a servant. Fourthly, he took that body to the cross and willingly died. That's why Paul says the Lord Jesus didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself. And so the great statement about the Lord Jesus Christ is this. He is equal with the Father. But he didn't hang on to that equality. He was prepared to lay aside his position of being in the form of God, divest himself of all the trappings of glory, to be born in human likeness and to step from deity into humanity. Of course, we're talking about a mystery here. We're talking in terms of Christ being God and humbling himself and coming to earth. If we can put it in human terms, and I don't like doing this, but it may help you understand it better. Somewhere back in eternity, before the world was ever made, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had a meeting. All three members were there, and they discussed what was going to happen. They looked into the future before the future ever happened. And because they knew what would happen, they devised what we call the plan of salvation. But this plan required that God should accept the punishment for sin himself. And as the meeting went on, it was decided the Lord Jesus Christ should be the one who should veil his glory to be born as a baby and live as a man and die as a criminal. If you will allow me to talk in these terms. What it really means is this. Jesus Christ voluntarily, in the greatest act of humility the world has ever known, decided not to hold on to that equal position that was his by right. Willingly he accepted the humiliation of the incarnation. Now do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying this thinking of Christ should characterize his people. He's saying to carry out God's plan to save men and women, the Lord Jesus put what God wanted and the good of men and women first before considering himself. You think about that for a moment. All the glory of deity was his. There wasn't a thing he had to seek. Everything was rightfully and rationally his, yet voluntarily he let it go. This was the kind of thinking Paul was impressing upon the Philippians. Paul is saying, as indeed he's saying to us today, if you want your Christian life to be healthy, if you want your assembly to grow, if you want to be of use to God where you live and where you work, then you must put aside the thinking that puts self first, and you must think of others. And that's why in verse 17, Paul tells us about himself. He tells us this is what he did, that he sought to follow Christ. He says in verse 17, "And if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." The NIV translates it like this, and this is the more accurate translation of this verse. "Even if I am like a drink offering, I am glad and rejoice." This was an expression that came straight from the Old Testament. The priest, when they offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people, would sometimes pour wine on the sacrifice. This was called a drink offering. And Paul sees his service for Christ as a drink offering. Do you know why? Because he thought as the Lord Jesus thought, and considered it a joy to pour out his life in the service of others instead of living for himself. Now verse 19, where we read about Timothy. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." Did you notice when Paul speaks of Timothy, he sets Timothy apart from the majority of Christians who lived even in those days. The NIV says, "Everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Then in verse 25, we have the example of Epaphroditus. Let's see what it says. "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Verse 29. "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. The NIV translates it like this: welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. It's interesting, isn't it? Not one of us would know anything about this obscure Christian if it weren't for these verses. Yet what an outstanding man Epaphroditus must have been. Look at his list of qualities in verse 25. First, Paul calls him his brother. Then he calls him his companion in labour. That means he stood shoulder to shoulder with Paul in the work of the Lord. Then Paul calls him a fellow soldier. Then Paul tells the Philippians that Epaphroditus was their messenger. That means their errand boy. And finally, he was Paul's servant. He took care of Paul's needs. Not one of these titles could ever be applied to a self-centered Christian. And I want to pause for a moment to allow that to sink in. Because here we have a lesson in Christian humility. The story of Epaphroditus, of course, is very interesting, and from the way Paul refers to him, it was something like this. The assembly of Philippi had heard that Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and they decided to send him a gift with a letter which would comfort him and provide him with news. But as there were no postal services in those days, the letter had to be delivered by hand. And if you look at a map of the Mediterranean region in the back of your Bible, you will see the journey from Philippi to Rome was approximately 800 to 900 kilometres. That's in a straight line, as the crow flies. But much of that journey would be over little more than tracks. It would be through mountain passes and gorges. It would include a sea journey. There would be danger from bandits. The journey would take weeks, even months, and it would take Epaphroditus right into Rome, where the Christians were soon to be martyred. And it would take Epaphroditus right to Paul. Paul, one of the leaders of the Christians. Paul, around whom the fierce light of notoriety glared. Paul, from whom so many Christians were soon to turn away to save themselves from persecution. But that wasn't all. Added to this would be the absence from his family, absence from the fellowship of his assembly, his church, everything he could so rightfully and reasonably call his. This all meant hardship for Epaphroditus. And it included a serious illness from which he almost died. But the thinking of Epaphroditus was patterned on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Paul and Timothy, he gave no thought for his own comfort. Everything that belonged to him was put aside. He poured himself out as Paul did. He cared for others as Timothy did. And he emptied himself as Christ did. Simply because Paul needed a gift and the comfort of a letter. And the assembly in Philippi needed a messenger. Would to God we would see more of this sacrificial living among Christians today, instead of Christians allowing the world and their own interests to take first place in their lives, and the things of Christ to take second place. Now let's summarise what's been said. Chapter 2, of course, is summed up in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Verse 2 says, "Be like-minded." It says, "Having the same love." It says, "Being of one accord, of one mind." Verse 3 says, "Do nothing through strife or vainglory." Verse 3 also says, "Everything we do must also be done in humility." That means being humble in the way we think. not proud of being humble. That's what some people are. But humble in the way we think. And verse 21 says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. That means even in Paul's day, there were Christians who couldn't be bothered finding the time to invest in other people. Of course, to invest in people takes time and energy. I know that. It means you have to think about giving instead of getting. As Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And sadly, it's because this depth, this quality of Christian living is lacking in so many nowadays, that so many regard Christianity as no more than an insurance policy to keep them out of hell. Indeed, it's because this depth, this quality of Christian living is lacking in so many younger people that so many are choosing to follow the crowd instead of following Christ. It's because this depth, this quality of living is lacking in so many that so few today are going out into the mission field. Yet this chapter has told us the path taken by the Lord Jesus Christ, the path taken by Paul, the path taken by Timothy and Epaphroditus was a path of self-renunciation. A path that means the end of self. A path that means the end of selfish living. The path which demands complete devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us upon the cross. One final point before I close. Chapter 3, verse 18. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. I've often told you of them, and now I tell you with tears. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. What a contrast. Paul is now talking about people who are opposed to the kind of living we've been talking about. And he says they are enemies. Not so much of Christ, but of the cross of Christ. The cross which is the pathway to discipleship. Paul says they are people who claim the benefits of the cross, but deny its power in their life. I don't have the time I would like to spend on this verse except to ask, who is Paul talking about here? I believe he's talking about Christians. For what other reason would Paul have mentioning people like this, mentioning them with tears as a warning to the Philippians? Unbelievers wouldn't know anything about the cross. So these people are believers, and yet it's said of them they are enemies of the cross of Christ. How different they are to believers who have the mind of Christ. How different to Christians who can identify with chapter 1 and say, for me to live is Christ. How different to Paul in chapter 2 who said, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Do you know what's the most important thing any of us can ask ourselves today? It's how well do I know Christ? When Paul got to know Christ, it changed everything. It turned his life around. It was the greatest thing that ever happened to him. It was the greatest thing that ever happened to us when we were saved, when we got to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Indeed, in chapter 3, Paul thinks it's so wonderful. He says, I count all things lost for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And that was Paul's motivation for service. That should be our motivation for giving the Lord Jesus Christ our lives. Is this what you want, dear brother, dear sister? I'm sure you do. But it can only happen if we allow chapter 2 and verse 5 to govern our lives. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have you noticed as you read the four Gospels that it was always Jesus serving others, not others serving Jesus? He was always at the beck and call of everybody. Fishermen, prostitutes, tax collectors, the sick, the sorrowing. Even in the upper room when his disciples refused to serve one another, Jesus arose, laid aside his outer garments, put on the long linen towel, and washed their feet. He took the place of a menial slave. And Paul is saying to us today, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.